God is good. Amen? Amen. Today we will be in Corinthians and Acts. Our first reading will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now turn over with me to Acts 17. I'll be reading the first three verses and then jumping over to verse 22. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now over to verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. As you know, we're here for this explicit purpose of worshiping God together and with a particular emphasis on his table today, our communion. And a smart preacher or teacher or minister would probably just sit down and go right to the table because we've already sung what I'm going to say, essentially, if you were listening carefully to those songs and our closing song. It's really what we're going to talk about for a brief time here when we're together. But because I'm not that smart, I am going to elaborate a little bit on our text that we have here for us today. As I said in the connection that went out, we're focusing just on verse 26 out of this section. This is our common communion section. We read this every time that we're together. I think without fail, I can't recall a time that we haven't. And I want to just stress this idea of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The context of this, of course, is Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And sadly, he's writing it because they have gone off the rails. They are abusing the system that God has, the ordinance, the means, the method by which God had ordained through Jesus to actually display fellowship and community and love for one another. And they had completely gone off the rails with that. And each of them, almost exclusively, were looking out for their own needs. And it's to the point that Paul has to say to them, you know what? What you're doing when you come together in your meeting and you come to the Lord's table, I can almost hear the air quotes when he speaks. He's like, that's not even close to what it is that's supposed to be happening, what you've done with it and what you're doing. And so he rebukes them. He grabs them by the back of the shirt collar and he says, straighten up. You guys are out of line here. And then reminds them again of what it is that this table represents and how he himself had received this directly from Jesus. That's what makes him an apostle, akin to the other 12, the original 11, or 12 minus Judas, plus the one that they added afterward, is that he had seen Jesus himself in his own wilderness encounter and had been instructed by him personally and directly in the backside of the wilderness. So that's what allows him to speak like this. And he's reminding them of the symbolism, what the bread and what the cup represent, and how dare they make a mockery of it that way, and the exact place where the love of God should be expressed, and they're neglecting that. And so, by extension, what they were doing then, we're doing here today as well. We're proclaiming the Lord's death as we come to the table today. So just want to consider a few thoughts about that phrase. What exactly does it mean to proclaim the Lord's death? Who is this Lord that we're proclaiming his death about, and why on earth are we talking about his death? If you're not a believer here today, this may be really strange or unusual to you. We're going to talk about that and explain it. And then lastly, to whom exactly are we proclaiming his death? So just want to cover some of that ground. Before we dive in, let me just pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your gracious work. I thank you for being merciful to a sinner like me and for your daily mercies that are new every morning. Lord, help these stammering lips and this faulty, frail mind and heart to communicate your truth, words of living hope displayed here on the table before us. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ represented here, in whose name I pray. Amen. So, let's just dive right in. What exactly does it mean to proclaim something? Well, it's not usually a word that we use much today, but you probably know what it means. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says that it's to declare publicly, typically insistently, also proudly or defiantly in either speech or writing. To announce something is to proclaim. To give an outward indication of or to show also has that rendering. And then to declare or declare to be solemnly, officially, or formally, and to praise or glorify openly or publicly, to extol. There's a popular saying among Christians, and it's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and it's this: preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Now, historians have searched the works of St. Francis and haven't come up with that exact wording. It's likely a paraphrase of something that he actually did say, which was this: it is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching. In other words, we're to walk the talk and talk the walk, right? We need both actions and words to fully preach the gospel of Jesus. If we just came here today and silently didn't sing anything, didn't say anything, and just mimed out coming to the table, that's all we did. We walked in quietly, we came, it was open, everybody came and partook, and then we left. Unless you knew what we were doing, had done it once or twice before, or heard someone explain it, you wouldn't have a clue, especially if you were not used to Christian life or an unbeliever. So we need to proclaim verbally as well as visibly. So when he's instructing his Corinthian brothers and sisters and us, we're announcing, we're showing, we're extolling someone and something very profound. Indeed, it's the most profound. He is the most profound person and act in all of human history that has come, or if the Lord delays, what will come. That is, of course, Jesus, the Savior of the world. So we're announcing, we're extolling, we're showing, we're proclaiming. And who is this Lord? And why are we proclaiming his death anyway? Now, most of us that have been Christians for a long time, or maybe even a brief period of time, we know, at least superficially or on the surface or mentally, what it is that's happening here. But I want to jump back to Paul and his two encounters in Acts there, because they're insightful in a couple of different ways as to more about the Lord whose death we're proclaiming. First, if we go back to Acts chapter 17, and I'm not treading on Pastor Ken's marvelous message from last week here at all, I don't think, and I know he wouldn't mind if we covered that ground again. But the two sections that I had read, we see Paul in his public ministry, street witnessing, if you will, in one encounter, and his apologetics as he's out and about. In the first three verses, there in the beginning of chapter 17, we have the account of when Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, right? And it says that on three consecutive Sabbaths, that would be Saturdays for us, Paul went to the local synagogue, which was the Jewish church of the day, and he was reasoning with them, that is the Jews, from the scriptures, that would be our Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So for his Jewish friends, and we know Paul himself was Jewish, he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. That term means the anointed one. They would recognize that as being the Messiah, the promised Messiah who was and is the central figure of their Old Testament. So not only are we proclaiming the Jesus of history, our modern history, modern in the sense of in the last 2,000 years and that has been recorded, but Paul goes back even farther and says to his Jewish friends, he's the Messiah. And the whole Old Testament speaks about him and points to him. So he puts their minds on that sense as to who he is. But then if you remember, there's a riot. The Jewish people there are not happy with Paul and what he's proclaiming, how it is that he's teaching. And so there's a riot and a mob tries to take him, and Paul escapes with the help of some friends, and he heads over to Athens. Now, it's a very different culture there. It is predominantly Greek or Roman, predominantly Roman, and Greek, but very different from who he was talking to in Thessalonica. And here, when we pick up in verse 23, we hear Paul say this. Imagine if you were out at the public market down in the city. He had been walking around there, and he had seen some statues, some idols, and he had encountered one in particular that was kind of the catch-all, in the event that they had left out a god in their pantheon, to the unknown god. It was a safe bet in case they had forgotten one. And he says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown god. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So here he is again proclaiming something. To the Jews, it was that Christ was the Messiah, which he proves from the Old Testament. But to a different mindset, to this Roman culture, what's he going to do? I mean, they have idols set up to pagan false gods and to an unknown god, just as a safety mechanism. Well, remarkably, he just picks up from there and, by my count, gives at least 16 propositions as to who this God is. I'm just going to quickly run through those for you. We had them read for us, but I just want to put our mind back on them. He's the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. Fifth, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Seven, he determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place so that they should seek God, is number eight. Yet he's actually not far from each of us. In him we live and move and have our being, is his tenth point. And 11, for we are indeed his offspring. The divine being is not like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. 13, in the times past of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's 14. And here he's coming to his point. He's building up his argument to these last two. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's 15 and 16. And he has given assurance to all by raising him, that man, from the dead. So you see where Paul goes with his argument, explaining to them, proclaiming to them who this God is? It's Jesus, the one who God has appointed to judge the world one day, which he proved, put a seal of approval on by raising him from the dead. So for an unbeliever, indeed a whole group of people who completely unfamiliar with the God of the Bible, and in fact were steeped in idolatry, Paul proclaims here that Jesus is God's appointed final judge of all humanity. So just in those two sections, just in that chapter alone, Acts 17 and Paul's two encounters, he proclaims that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, who, secondly, will one day judge every person for their unrighteousness. So he is a Savior and a judge. Two different encounters, same Jesus. Two different explanations for two different groups of people. We could say a lot more here, but I think there's enough just on those two thoughts that we could chew on and meditate if we broke now. But I'm going to move on a little bit. As I said, so that's who it is that we're proclaiming his death. And why are we proclaiming Jesus' death again? Why are we continuing to do this? And there are innumerable number of reasons, but I'll give you four for today. They each begin with the letter C. It's a convenient mnemonic device. Hopefully you'll remember at least one of these. We do it because of command, commemoration, community, and continuity. First, command. If you've been in the church for a while, you've probably sung that great old glorious hymn, "My faith has found a resting place." And how does that refrain go? I need no other argument, and I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Likewise, we shouldn't need any other argument, any other plea or inspiration or incentive to have communion today, other than it's just the mere instruction of the Lord, repeated for us by Paul here, to do this. It was his example on his last night with his disciples before his crucifixion. And Jesus says, eat and drink, and so we respond in humble obedience. And he says, do this when you gather together. Well, we're gathered together, and so we do. It's pretty plain and simple. We do it out of command. Secondly, we do it from a position of commemoration. Coming to this table reminds us of both Jesus' death and his promise to return again. We remember that he died for all of us because of our sin. We remember him as the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice who also takes away our sin. And we also remind ourselves at this event that we won't be doing this forever, thankfully. We remember that although he died, he didn't stay dead, and that Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, and one day he's going to return. And when he does, we will really and truly see with our own restored eyes his glorified body that we see symbolized here for us right now in this bread and the cup. So it's command and commemoration. Thirdly is community. It's also one of the reasons that we're here today. Part of Paul's rebuke in his passage to the Corinthians, as I said in my introduction, was that they had stopped living as a church community. They had become selfish, and they were failing to love each other at the very scene, the Lord's table, the very place that exemplifies perfect and selfless love for others. They had just stopped doing that. And some, maybe most, were watching out for themselves, making sure they got to the buffet line first and heaped up their plate as high as they could, as much as they could carry, and left nothing for the poor and destitute who were coming also to eat. Those that had were taking more and leaving nothing behind for those that had not. The complete antithesis of what we see here. The one who had everything gave everything for us, for them, and for us. It's one of my personal joys that every time we come to communion that I get to sit and watch you all come to the table. Usually I'm sitting over there by the music stand, and it's not some creepy stalker kind of way that I'm watching you do all of that. But it's out of a deep appreciation, and I'm not bragging here. I'm not a super saint. I'm not super spiritual. But as I watch you coming to the table, I'm often over there praying for you as things come to my mind. I can't pray for all of you, and I don't only pray for my favorites, as much as that was a temptation. I just can't pray for each of you in the short amount of time that you come up here. But I thank the Lord that I get to see you here coming and doing this. It's one of my prayers, and I often am thankful for how it is that you've ministered to each other here and to me personally. What role and things you do here to help out the body. I may pray for a need that I know that you have if we've had a conversation or something you've sent out on the connection. Sometimes when I see you come to the table, I'm reminded of that, and so I'll offer up a quick prayer for you. And simply, just for the humble privilege of being able to see you come to the table. It's a real blessing to see the family of God gathered together coming to this table when we do. You know, each of us, individually, each of us takes a piece of the bread and a cup. But then we eat and drink together. We're a community of Christians. I hope that you appreciate that maybe a little bit more today as well. And lastly, command, commemoration, community, and then continuity. Now, we've just come through Christmas, right, and New Year's. I'm sure, like in our family, many of you have family traditions that you carry out during that holiday season, or maybe a particular meal that you have, or a particular place that you go, or you always cut down your fresh Christmas tree on the night before Christmas Eve, or something along those lines. But how long have you been doing that? I mean, maybe it was your parents started it, or maybe your grandparents. Maybe you could go back to your great-great-grandparents, perhaps a tradition that you have. The 4th of July has been with us for 240-plus years. That's a long time to remember something. But this we've been doing for over 2,000 years. 2,000 years of unbroken church history of the people of God coming together and remembering what Jesus did, how he died on the cross, gave himself up for us. Together with communion and baptism, we have a rich history, and that it's an unbroken chain dating all the way back to the very first believers. That's part of our creed, that we say that the Holy Spirit unites us as the universal church of Christ, and we have the communion of the saints in heaven as well as here on earth with us now. It's a glorious thing. And this will continue, right? The phrase says that we're going to proclaim his death until he comes. So if the Lord delays his return beyond our generation, then those that come after us will be doing this as well, in continuity, in community, in commemoration of Jesus and at his command. And then thirdly, to whom are we proclaiming his death? It's pretty obvious, first of all, that it's to believers, to each other, to those of us that are gathered here as his saints. As believers and frequent participants in this event, in this time of communion, we're very familiar with what's happening, right? We should be. And we reference this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, I think every time that we get together. It was my dad's favorite when he was preaching here. Reed has landed on this every time, and those of us that get to preside here as well, we follow suit. It's been a long time in this church of doing that. And so none of us that come here regularly are surprised or should be surprised by what we're doing or what I'm saying. In fact, I would venture to guess that most of us here could probably recount this in our sleep, that short passage and the events and how we break the bread and take the cup. We know, as frequent participants here, that it's the blood and body of Jesus represented in these elements, a sacrifice for our sin. And as you watch each other come up here later in a few minutes and break off a piece of bread and take your cup, remember that you are visibly, publicly, outwardly proclaiming Jesus' crucifixion to each other. Right? Not only to yourself, which you're doing by taking the elements for yourself and by yourself, but you're not alone here, right? You're with other believers. So we're doing this, proclaiming him together. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a glorious thought to remind each other at this moment of Jesus' love for us to the point of his death? What a great Savior we have. But, you know, we're not only proclaiming it to each other as believers, but if there's someone here today that's an unbeliever, and even though coming to this table is itself a proclamation of Jesus' death, as I mentioned earlier, what if we just came and didn't say anything at all? And what if you brought your coworker for the very first time, and it happened to be a communion Sunday, and we just showed up, didn't say a word. We had the finger over the mouth symbol sign up there on the overhead. We came in, we took, ate and drank, and then we left. What do you think your unbelieving friend would think about that? My guess is, I would hope, that they would have questions afterward, like the Hebrew children would have had after the Passover, right? And the instruction there is that fathers, when you get into the promised land and you do this Passover meal, your children are going to ask, why are we doing this? And they were to explain how the Lord had miraculously delivered them out of the hands of Egypt. It's the same as what Paul did in Thessalonica and in Athens for the Jewish unbelievers and for the Roman unbelievers. He proclaimed Jesus. So if you are an unbeliever here today, for your benefit, just let me add a little bit more to what you're observing, what it is that these crazy Christians are doing here today. You know, we believe that the Bible is the accurately preserved Word of God. We do. You can laugh at us, you can sneer, you can snicker, but it's true. Our Christian apologist friend, Vadi Baucom, says it this way, and I love it. Christians believe the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. That's a really good way to summarize what the Bible is and what we believe about it. So that means, friend, that we take it for truth that God created the first two humans, Adam and Eve, with a perfect human nature. We call them sinless in Bible speak. But when they were given just one command from God to obey, sounds easy, perfect human nature, only one command, how hard could that be? Well, apparently it was really hard because they freely chose to disobey it. Right? And then at that moment, instantly became sinners. They died a spiritual death. And they doomed the rest of humanity to inheriting their sinful human nature. Listen to me, friend, if you're not quite sure about this whole Christianity thing and God and Jesus. Humanity's fundamental problem then is not socioeconomic injustice or inequality, but it is in fact our nature. Our soul, if you will, that's predisposed to hate the very God who lovingly created us to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. That's the issue. So each of us is guilty of breaking God's law merely by hating Him in our natural born state of rebellion. It's that simple. We came out of the oven that way, so to speak. But just like in our courts of law here, crime deserves punishment. Wouldn't it follow logically that cosmic crime deserves cosmic punishment? And it does. And that's in the form of eternal judgment and the torments of hell. If you're not a believer here, I don't say that to scare you. I say that because that's the truth of the scripture that we proclaim to you today as a community. But there's good news. Because God is loving and merciful, He miraculously came in human flesh as Jesus, the God-man. The babe lying in a manger that we just celebrated and sung about last month. And Jesus lived this perfect sinless life. And in His early 30s, He received our just punishment and was unjustly crucified in our place, in your place. And in mine. His death was a sacrifice and a covering for our sin. The Bible calls it an atonement. And then He rose from that grave 3 days later, as I said earlier. And we proclaim to you today, unbeliever, that Jesus was crucified for your sins too. And that the only way to be restored to a favorable relationship with God, your only hope of salvation from that final judgment that Paul declared to the Athenians on Mars Hill. The only way is for you to renounce your sins and place your faith in Jesus, the one whom we celebrate today. And in that moment, when you do call out to Him in faith, is when He'll overcome your sinful nature and your willful rebellion against Him, and it is willful, and replace it with a new heavenly one that will love Him and worship Him forever. So says John 3:16. And as I already said, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. So you can take that to the bank. But I also have to issue you a caution today. If you're an unbeliever here, you came in with a friend or a family member, or you're curious, maybe you've even grown up in a Christian home, but but the knowledge of Jesus as your Savior isn't yours yet. I have a caution and a warning for you that also comes from the Scriptures. And that it's this: if you don't know the term born again and what that means for you today, to have your sins covered by the blood of Jesus, you're already standing under God's judgment. Don't add to that, please, by coming to this table and partaking with those of us who do believe. You're privileged to be able to hear and see us proclaim Jesus today. You can hear and you can see, but you shouldn't eat or drink. Not until you're right with God. And if that's your heart today, you do want to be so moved in that direction, turn to your neighbor, your friend, your family member, and tell them so, and rejoice with us. Well, that's what it means to proclaim. We've heard who it is we're proclaiming the Lord's death and why we're doing it again and to whom we're proclaiming. So with that said, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you once again to proclaim the Lord's death to each other and to the world. And even so, we'd ask, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly. Oh, as you know, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread." It wouldn't be bread like this. It would have been unleavened or flat bread, no yeast in it for them. But he took that bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus and his body that was broken for us. He broke it for us. And then he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." They would have used wine. We have grape juice here, but it's the fruit of the vine nonetheless. "It's the new covenant in my blood. And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death again until he comes." Now, as usual, we're going to have a brief time of reflection, prayer, reconciling with your neighbor if that's necessary. Coming to Christ for the first time would be a glorious thing. And I'll come to the table first, and the music will start, and we'll all come up, take a piece of the bread, take a cup, and return to our seats. And then when we're all done, I'll pray, and we'll partake together. So let's take a minute and think about how we're proclaiming the Lord's death again to each other.